We will be in Matthew chapter 19 in just a few moments. Matthew chapter 19. And we will be considering some things in that text this morning. It's a joy to be with everyone today, to be able to worship God together. I feel like the cold has let up a little bit. It's a nice day to be out, especially to be able to come together and set our mind on spiritual things and to strengthen each other according to God's will. And I hope that you've been encouraged today and edified. I certainly have been as we've worshiped together and looked to God's word for guidance. I certainly hope that that continues. And maybe you're visiting with us this morning and we are certainly thankful for your presence. It may be that there have been some things done or said that you have some questions about, and we want to invite you to ask any one of us those questions. The elders are always willing and able to talk with those who have those questions. I certainly am, and I think that all of us members have that responsibility. And so ask those questions, and we'd love to study the Bible with you. And it may be that you have a question about this lesson that I'm presenting this morning as well, or the lesson of the first hour for that matter, and invite you to ask those questions. We live in a world of temptation and of sin, and the devil is constantly trying to get us to fall into that temptation and give way to a sinful life. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's cunning, he's wise, he's crafty, he knows our weaknesses, and he knows the strengths that he can lean upon to lead less and less souls to the truth and capture more and more souls for eternal destruction. I think that when we consider the discussion of marriage and then whether or not an individual would have a divorce and whether or not they would get remarried, the devil has found a very effective tool of capturing souls for eternal damnation. I'm sure that there are many in this room today who have had experiences in studying with those in the world about the gospel of Christ and have seen so much positive interest in those matters, to the extent that we've reached the point in our study where they realize that to be baptized into water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins is necessary to be saved, yet there's a hang-up on their marriage situation. And we discuss that with them because what Peter also says in Acts chapter 2 is to repent and to let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it may be that they've come to realize that they don't really have a right to be married to the person they're married to. And therefore, according to Scripture, and we'll detail that, they're in an adulterous relationship. Repentance would require us to stop sinning. And as long as they continue in that relationship, they are continuing in sin. And so that requires a great deal of sacrifice for that individual. And we may have in the study gone through a passage like Luke 14 and verse 33 with the individuals where Jesus said, "Forsake all that you have to be my disciple." But there are some things that are just too much for some to forsake. And the cost is too great as they've counted it. Many, many souls are lost today. And many, many souls will be lost for eternity who may know the truth and be convinced of the truth and at one point at least have had the desire to obey the truth. But they're not willing to get out of their adulterous relationship. And so what's really important when we discuss marriage, divorce, and remarriage is to first understand it fundamentally. This can get to be a really messy discussion and cause many doubts and confusions because of the will of man, not because of the will of God. This lesson is not really designed to be a dissertation on specific forms of error as it pertains to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's a time and place for that, and I'm sure we'll get to that at some point in time. We'll have a sermon or a study on that in the future about some nuanced arguments against what the Bible says concerning this very important and weighty topic. But this is, I think, the most essential thing we can do this morning, is to look at it on its designed level and understand it and appreciate it for what it was always intended to be, including the exception that we're going to look at of divorce. But to understand it fundamentally, before we start getting ourselves into those situations where those difficult discussions arise and difficult circumstances cause us to wonder whether or not a person should be received into the fellowship, or whether or not you yourself are in an adulterous relationship, or whether your marriage is right, you know, before, especially the youth that are here today, there's a whole nother lesson for this, but you need to be thinking about this as well. This is marriage, and it's permanent. And you can avoid a whole world of trouble and doubt and struggle and heartache if you just understand it for what it is. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. It is such a simple topic. It really is. The confusion and the frustrations and the doubts and the error come from us just not accepting what Christ has said. We need to understand and teach the truth of God's word on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Our souls and the souls of others depend upon it. And so we're going to just simply look at marriage, the marriage bond, and then Jesus' doctrine on divorce. Pretty simple this morning. I hope that it's clear and beneficial to you. If it's not clear, that's not Jesus' fault. It's my fault. And you can ask me some questions about that. And before we go further, realize I am a fallible man. I'm not going to speak something that I'm not convinced is in the Word of God. I haven't studied myself. Doesn't mean I can't mess up. And so hold me accountable. Maybe you have some questions after this or concerns, and certainly we're open to studying that discussion. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. I appreciate Trevor preparing our minds for this study. It's in verse 3 where the Pharisees started testing Jesus, and they said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, from the start, when you read in Scripture about the hearts of the people asking the questions, because God knows it and He reveals it that way, Jesus knew it when they asked. They're testing Him. And that should tell us something from the start. They're testing Him. Their motives are impure. But it says they tested Him and said, "Is it right for a man or lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" The Pharisees are testing Jesus. I want us to notice that Jesus' response is going back to the beginning, going back to marriage's institution. He does not answer the question of divorce. Not right away. They say, "Can we divorce our spouses for any reason?" Jesus' answer is telling. He doesn't talk about divorce. He'll not talk about divorce until verse 8, after they asked in verse 7, "What about Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce?" Jesus gave an answer, and then they said, "Why then did this happen?" But if we understand the true answer, and this is Jesus' mindset, if you know what marriage is, you know God's original intention, this will answer your question. And the answer is a simple no, but He uses the Scripture and He uses sound logic to reach that conclusion. First, He mentions the example of creation. He made them male and female. Then He'd mention the direct statement of Moses in divine commentary on the account in Genesis chapter 2. About how they are to continue and leave their mother and father. And then in verse 6, He makes His own inference in the text. And when Jesus makes an inference, and when we make an inference, it is because it is the only logical conclusion. This is, in verse 6, the absolute necessary conclusion that we reach when we understand what Genesis says about marriage. And so consider firstly His appeal to the example. In verse 4, it says, "Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" He's speaking of what is recorded in Genesis, the second chapter. And right now we're talking about marriage. We'll get to the exception. But understand, if you know what marriage is and all its implications, then we have the answer to divorce. And if they would have went away satisfied, Jesus wouldn't have even brought up Deuteronomy 24, as we're going to address in a moment. Genesis 2 is enough, is Jesus' mindset. And this is what he appeals to, the example that he made them male and female. In Genesis 2 and in verse 7, the scripture says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now I recognize that as well as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, he made man in his own image, includes male and female. But suffice it to say, he made the male first. And that's an important thing. God is making a point. Notice in verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Why'd you make him without a female then? He did it on purpose. He made man first without woman. He's driving a point home, and it goes into this very discussion of Jesus with the Pharisees. He impressed the man with his need. And he said, "I will make a helper comparable to him." And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and brought every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so God makes man, God makes all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, all of the animate creation, the living creation. And yet Adam finds no helper. And God's saying it's not good for man to be alone. He's impressing Adam with something. And so beginning in verse 21, he made them male and female. Verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" When Adam says "this is now," it's the Hebrew word pa'am. Colin Delitzsch says, "This is now" literally means "this time, bone of my bones." This time, bone of my bones. And so I like the ESV and its translation. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," in contrast to all that he sought before. Don't you think God knew what he was doing? It's not good for man to be alone, but he's going to be alone for a second. And then I'm going to tell him, "You need a helper, and I'm going to give him everything to choose from, and he's going to fail. There's not going to be a helper comparable to him. And then I'm going to give him the helper. I'm going to take woman out of him." And Adam gets the point. This now, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That has a lot to do with the question the Pharisees asked. Jesus says, "Haven't you heard? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female." But also he says in verse 5, "For this reason," the scripture says, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he's following logically. First, you've got the example of creation. He made male, then he made female, and then you have Moses' inspired statement. In verse 24, "Therefore," Moses records in writing Genesis, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We know what "therefore" means, "for this reason," and that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. "For the reason that God made man and then as a helpmeet comparable to him made woman and took woman out of man," the logical conclusion of this, as Moses inspired record reflects, is that man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, this is obviously not true. For Adam and Eve, they had no mother or father. This is the beginning and genesis of the marriage relationship. Mankind would be fruitful and multiply, and this is how they would do it. The marriage relationship. And these are Jesus's words. Based on the very not just fact of creation, but created order and created purpose. It's not good for man to be alone. I made him first. So I will make him woman, a helpmeet comparable to him. For that very purpose of creation, as stated, the order, the purpose, the context, the reason, this is Moses' instruction by inspiration. "A man shall leave his father and mother." That tells me something about that relationship. It's not permanent. You didn't have a mother and father at the beginning. You had a man and his wife. From the beginning, that is the first relationship. Mother and father to children is not the deepest, most intimate and personal and physical relationship of strength. It is not permanent. You leave that. you be joined to his wife. And the very language is indicative of permanency. Joined is the Hebrew word dabak. Strong says it properly means to impinge or to cling or to adhere. In fact, in the King James Version, it is translated cleave. And so there's a difference between leave and cleave. Leave means this order, this relationship of being in the home of your mother and your father. It's not permanent. That comes to an end. That's God's intention. You leave, but then you cleave to your spouse. That's permanent. It means to adhere to glue to. It's the same word translated hold fast in Joshua 23 and verse 8, when Joshua is telling the children of Israel, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. You hold fast to God. We know what that means. It's speaking of fidelity and faithfulness, of permanency, of truthfulness. And he says, you leave your father and mother, you be joined to your wife. In Matthew's account, the Greek word is proskaleo, that Jesus uses. It's a strengthened form of kaleo, which means to glue or to submit together, with pros meaning to or intensive. And so it's an intensified version of something that's already meant to be permanent. Artin Gingrich says it means to adhere to closely, be faithfully devoted to, join. And so you join, that's indicative of permanency, to your wife, your spouse, and they become one flesh. Now, Adam was created first and he was alone. He was one flesh. And God said it's not good for him to be alone. So he created a separate being, but he took Eve out of Adam so that he could have that taken out of him, rejoined to him, and they could be reunited in a oneness. You understand the imagery there? He didn't create woman like he created the rest of the animals. He didn't create woman like he created Adam. And there was divine wisdom in this from eternal plans that they shall be one flesh. That's a permanency, just like I am myself from the day I was born. I'm not going to stop being me. I'm one flesh here, but now I've joined to my spouse. We're one flesh together. That's permanent. I don't leave myself. He's saying you don't leave your spouse. You've joined together in one flesh. And so he says in verse 6 of Matthew 19. So then he makes this logical conclusion. It is the conclusion that is absolutely unavoidable and necessary. He says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. By his very design, he specifically made woman, being the complement of man, and joined them together, meaning yoked them together. That is not to be separated. He says, what God has joined together, the what is the they of verse 5. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. The they is the what of verse 6. And he says, what God has joined together, the specific man and the specific woman who came together in holy matrimony, man is not to separate. And because this was an institution that was to continue, a perpetuation of the institution, that means that any man and woman who leave mother and father and they are joined together by God in marriage, man is not to separate them. Not just Adam and Eve. Jeremiah and Zoe, Jade and JT, anyone married here today, man is not to separate that holy and divine institution. In fact, the very understanding of God being the designer and the creator of this blessed institution of marriage should show us, like it does with any other institution, any other relationship, we don't call the shots, we don't make the rules. Let not man separate what God has joined together. And so we see the institution in its original context and the rule that is brought out by Jesus when the Pharisees are asking, can I divorce my wife for any reason? He says, you know what? In a nutshell, this is the rule. One man, one woman for life. I don't even have to talk about divorce. It's Jesus' mindset, his focus. Understanding the institution as its purpose in its original context is sufficient. Then he mentions an exception in verse 9, and we'll get to that. But an exception means it is an exception to the rule. It's a distinct ruling from God's original intention. And so it's not an escape route. It's not viewed as a way out of marriage and an option for reversal. From the beginning, he says in verse 8, it was not so. What about what Moses said about divorce? He says that was never God's intention. The rule is one man, one woman for life. The exception, we don't even have to talk about it if everyone accepted and understood and embraced the rule. In fact, we see that impressively in other accounts. In Mark chapter 10, Mark's account of this particular rule of marriage, Mark chapter 10 and in verse 11, you notice that exception is missing. He said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That answers their question, doesn't it? The answer is a no. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 16. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Someone says, Jesus, what about the exception? Well, that's what it is. It's an exception to the rule. We need to understand the rule. It's not like we're never going to have to address the exception, because people are prone to sin and desire to rebel against God's will, and there are occasions of unfaithfulness in marriages, then we have to talk about that exception. But going into marriage, you understand the rule. I don't have to ask that question if I understand the rule. I don't have to think about, what if my spouse commits sexual immorality? What if I commit sexual immorality? Is that a loophole? No, the rule is one man, one woman for life. And along with our discussion of marriage, we need to understand the subjects of that rule. He said in Matthew 19 and verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? It's the beginning of origins, of institutions like marriage. It's the beginning of everything that we see. It's the beginning of language. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of the plan of salvation being unwound and revealed to humanity piece by piece until its fullness in the New Testament. It's the beginning, and it's the beginning of the human race. That's what marriage starts with. You be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then eventually there's going to be a family that's set apart, and they're going to be Jews. But what about the rest of creation? Did marriage stop there? Was it a Jewish thing? Some would argue that. Some would argue that what Jesus is talking about here, it only applies to Christians, because it's written about his kingdom law and all this kind of stuff. And so it doesn't apply to people who aren't Christians. When they come in and they become a Christian, then things may change and they can stay in those marriages before. That's another nuanced argument that we could talk about a whole sermon on. But suffice it to say that everyone is the subject of this rule. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, that's why he says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever is all-encompassing. You know, Paul in Acts 17 and verse 26 impressed the people who are idolaters on Mars Hill that God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. When he made Adam and Eve and everyone came from them, that marriage institution continued. That's what he's saying there. They weren't Jewish. This is not a Jewish thing. This is not a Christian thing. This is a mankind thing. Marriage and its rule applies to everyone. But I think we need to understand the marriage bond. And we'll make some distinctions that perhaps you hadn't thought about, but that certainly are there, and it does us a world of good in understanding this knotty discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage at times. You notice there in Matthew 19 and in verse 6, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But he had just said in verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. I joined to Zoe. Zoe joined herself to me. We made a decision to marry each other. We made a commitment to each other. I did that. But he's saying what God joined together, let not man separate. There's plenty of people who join themselves together and God does not join them together. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there is a joining, there is a bond that God does. He says, man leaves his mother and father. That's what man does. Man joins himself to his wife. That's what man does. Man becomes one flesh with his spouse. That's what man does. But what God has joined together, God does something here. God is more than just a witness here. God is active in the marriage relationship, and he joins two who have a right together to each other. And the scripture says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's a little bit about the marriage bond in Romans, the seventh chapter. Romans chapter 7, Paul is using an illustration of marriage to demonstrate the point that as Jews, they had died to the old law to be married to Christ. as long as they were still amenable to the old law, that the old law was still in force, that they were still serving God under the old law, keeping the old law as the authority, then they were separated from Christ. Because as we studied this morning, that high priesthood of Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, because it didn't say anything about someone from Judah being a priest under the old law. There had to be a new covenant, is the argument of Hebrews 7 and 8. And so in Romans chapter 7, he's using that to demonstrate a relationship between them and the old law and Christ, but he uses a relationship they already knew in Romans 7. And so he says in verse 2, as an explanation of that particular context, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law." What law? That's what God has joined together. That's the law he's talking about, what Jesus said in Matthew 19. "A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And so he speaks about the marriage bond. He says that she's bound as long as he lives, as long as they both draw breath, as long as they both live. Let not man separate. You're bound together. You cannot separate what God has joined together. But he says, when he dies, God dissolves that bond. You are no longer bound to that person. You're no longer called an adulteress. But notice there in verse 3, the first part, "If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Why? Because as her husband lives, she's bound to him and she has no right to be joined to another. She may enter into a marriage with another man. And the scripture right here calls it a marriage. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. But God doesn't acknowledge it as authorized. God doesn't bind them together. And so there's a marriage bond, even though there is an unlawful marriage over here. You're still bound to that man and you're called an adulteress. The word is krematizo. We talked about it several times in our Bible studies on discipleship, as disciples were called, krematizo, Christians first in Antioch. It is divinely intimated. God is calling her an adulteress, and he's calling her an adulteress because she has gone against the marriage bond. She's still bound to her husband as he lives. And so what we learn from that is that there is a distinction between the marriage and the marriage bond. As something that often can be confused and misunderstood. Notice in verse 3, as I alluded to just a minute ago, "If while her husband lives, she marries another man." Now, Paul doesn't say, but it's not really a marriage. She married him. She's in a marriage. But her husband lives, and so she shall be called an adulteress. It's when her husband dies that she's no longer an adulteress, because death severed that bond. And so she was married, but not bound to this individual. A real marriage, but one that was unlawful because it was missing the marriage bond. And throughout Scripture, we see this distinction. For example, in verse 2, it says, "A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. She is bound and lawfully married to that man." The marriage and the bond are inseparable in a sense. They're intimately related, but certainly there's a distinction to be made. She is married to him and bound to him. That's what a lawful marriage looks like. But then in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, I want you to notice that the scripture makes very clear that you can be unmarried but still bound to another person. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, it says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." She is still bound, though not married to him. It says, remain unmarried. But the reason she can only be reconciled to her husband and not be married to any other man is because if she does, like Romans 7, 3 says, she shall be called an adulteress. She's still bound to that husband. Paul is saying, don't divorce. He's recognizing that some would do what he said not to do. And he's saying your only option then is to be reconciled or remain unmarried. In Matthew chapter 19, we see a couple of those distinctions of the marriage and the marriage bond. In verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, he gives this exception. "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Here's a situation where an individual divorces his wife, but it's not for sexual immorality. He goes and marries another. She goes and marries another. They're both adulterers or adulteresses because they're bound to each other still. They divorced, but because it was an unlawful divorce, they're still bound to each other. But since there is an exception there in Matthew 19 and verse 9, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, means if it was for sexual immorality and you marry another, you have not committed adultery. So there's one who is unmarried but bound to another. And then there is one who is unmarried but is not bound to another because God has dissolved that bond. And so they're free to remarry. And then in Mark chapter 6, you remember John the Baptist, and the reason he was beheaded is because in verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're bound to your first mate and unacceptably married to another." The marriage exists, and it is real, but it's not lawful. The bond has not been made by God because you're bound to another. We need to understand that distinction. We're not talking about how it's impossible for you to marry any other person. We're talking about the law of God and whether you're living in sin or not. Only God, then, as Jesus says, can separate that bond. There in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, you remember well what Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He's telling us that God does all the binding and God does all the loosing. We merely read it to know it and apply it and live by it. And so God is the only one who can form the bond in marriage. God is the only one who can loose the bond in marriage. There is not a circumstance, there is not a thing, there is not a person that dissolves that bond. God dissolves that bond. But there are circumstances that God mentions in which he will dissolve that bond. That's important to note. God does it. Death itself doesn't do it. God has made it a decree that when a person dies, that bond is severed. That bond is dissolved. Fornication does not dissolve the bond. God dissolves the bond upon a divorce for the cause of fornication. That's important. Romans 7 tells us death does it, and Matthew 19 tells us that upon fornication and a divorce for that cause, then God will dissolve that bond. And that gives us a greater ability to understand divorce. Marriage is meant to be permanent. The bond is a reflection of that permanence. Even if you separate and you don't have the right to do so, the bond is still there. And you'll be judged based on that. And so it reflects the permanence of marriage and what God intended it to be. But there is an exception clause. But we need to understand that in its context again. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus did not start off by talking about divorce. Oh, they asked him about it. But the way he heard the question was, it's about marriage. And they're talking about the termination of a marriage. And so he doesn't get right to the exception. This should have sufficed their inquiry. Of course, it didn't. He says from the beginning it was not so. Divorce has never been God's will. That's the first thing to understand. And Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 16, a passage we know very well. "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I want to tell you something, and if you don't take much away from this lesson, take this away. If there has been a divorce that has occurred, then there has been sin involved. One way or the other, even if it was a lawful divorce, according to Matthew 19:9. Someone sinned. There has been feelings that have been hurt. There has been trust that has been broken. We have experienced treachery, or we have dealt it out. But there has been something negative that has occurred in any divorce and in every divorce. Divorce is not pretty. There's never been a divorce in the entire history of the human race where God could look at it and be glad about it. It's the same thing with his relationship with Israel. When he let them go into captivity, it wasn't an aha, this is what you get, and I have the right to do this. He told them it was the right.
He told them all along. He warned them about it, and he warned them about it. And now he has the right to put them away. And this has happened because of their unfaithfulness. But God is weeping in Israelites' history. Divorce is something God hates. That's a strong word. We don't want our children to use it. There's context where it can be used. God hates divorce. It's never been his will. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7, they say, why then did Moses give a command or command to give a certificate of divorce? And you notice Jesus' original response says nothing about the passage. He didn't bring it up. They brought it up. So it implies that it's not suitable to answer the question. Deuteronomy 24 has nothing to do with this discussion until they brought it up and Jesus has to deal with it. He says in verse 8, from the beginning, it was not so. But you notice something interesting there in verse 7. They said, why then did Moses command to give her certificate of divorce? As if this is something Moses requires, that Moses requires us to divorce our spouses. He says, can we divorce them for any reason? And then they're now starting to imply that we're actually required to divorce in some capacities. But you don't see that in Deuteronomy 24. It's not written like a command. And in fact, Jesus' response shows that's not God's will originally, and it's not his intention now. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. There's a difference in me permitting something to happen that's already happening and me granting permission and even requiring it to happen. In Acts the 17th chapter, for example, the Apostle Paul, speaking of idolatry, said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He permitted it to continue. He did not authorize idolatry. Romans 1 and the host of Old Testament passages show that that's not the case. It's an invention of man. But he's permitting it to be so until the time of the New Testament. And then all will be judged according to the gospel that Paul preaches. This very passage, that because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted it to be so, indicates that divorce is not a part of God's intended will. When you talk about a hardness of someone's heart in realm of spiritual law, you're talking about someone who knows the law of God. They don't care about it, though, and they're going to do their own thing. When Moses' heart was hardened by God, it's because God told him to do something and Moses didn't want to do it. Or I'm saying Moses, Pharaoh didn't want to do it. God told him through Moses. He says it's because of the hardness of your heart that this passage ever even came into existence. It's not what God wants. It's not what God planned. He was allowing something that was already happening to continue. And we need to understand that in order to understand the passage. And so I think we need to address Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says this was never God's plan, and then he appeals to his own authority, and he says, but I say to you, but in Deuteronomy 24, it's important, I think, that we understand what this passage was really dealing with and why Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted it to be so. It's what is called by some as a hypothetical syllogism, and a syllogism is just a logical sequence of conclusions in an argument to prove a point. If this is so, then this is so, and if this is so, then this is so, and it goes all the way back to the truth or the error of that first statement. And this is a hypothetical thing in Deuteronomy 24. It certainly was happening, but this instruction in Deuteronomy 24, it's not a command. It's Moses saying, if a man does this, and then he does this, and then he does this, and then he does this, and then this happens, this is how you deal with it. And this is what he says. There's a series of several and statements. There's seven of them in the first three verses, which indicate the hypothetical situation he's talking about. Verse 4 is what they're talking about, a certificate of divorce and the consequence of that. This is proof that you can't go back to this woman. And so Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, that's lawful, certainly. But it happens, and it happens. She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. He's not saying it's okay. He's saying, and that happens because it's been happening. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband, the one who is married to her now, detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife. So here we are so far. A man married the woman, decided he doesn't want to be married to her anymore, gives her a certificate of divorce. She goes out. She marries another man. But now she's divorced by that man, or he dies. Now she's not married to that man anymore. Now notice in verse 4, this is where it comes in. Then her former husband who divorced her originally, back in verse 1, the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. He's saying, you want to keep doing this, you want to keep doing this. There's going to come a time where you want to go back to your original spouse. Maybe it's from regret and remorse. Maybe you decide, you know, she's not that bad at all. This is to curb a sinful practice. You understand that? It's never been God's will. Malachi 2 in verse 16 rings just as true here in Deuteronomy 24 as it did when it was originally written. It is still true today. God hates divorce. His words represent an effort on God's part to reduce an ungodly practice that was already occurring. Divorce has never been something that God likes or takes pleasure in. But he does mention in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9 that there is one exception where God allows divorce and then allows for the one who is innocent to remarry. He says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and I say to you, again, he's drawing on his own authority. He has the authority from heaven to do as he sees fit. This is his will. He's the King of Kings. We're in his kingdom. This is his law. We answer to him. He will judge us in the end. John 12 and verse 48, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it means any unlawful sexual intercourse. A good way of defining it with the scripture is in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That bed being a euphemism for the sexual act. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That word fornicators is the same word there, pornos. And so what it's talking about is anything of a sexual nature, sexual intercourse outside of the marriage bed. It could be a man with a woman that's not married to him. It could be a man with a man, a woman with a woman, a man with an animal. That's sexual immorality. That's the broadness of this term. But it is sexual intercourse of an unlawful nature. That's the exception. And that's the only exception according to Matthew 19 and in verse 9. But we need to remember again that to divorce and to remarry is to commit adultery. Mark 10 didn't mention this exception. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so the exception is sexual immorality. The rule is do not divorce. But the exception means that in this case, to divorce in this case, to divorce for this reason, for this cause, and to remarry is not to commit adultery. And that's important, but we need to understand it as such. Sexual immorality is the cause and the reason. It means that for a husband and wife to get divorced for a reason other than sexual immorality, even though sexual immorality has occurred, that's an unlawful divorce. You understand that? I can't stand my husband's use of our finances. I want to divorce him. I know I can't divorce him. I want to divorce him for his financial infidelity, all this kind of stuff. Then he commits sexual immorality. I really don't care about that. But now I've got a reason to divorce him. The divorce was for the cause of financial imprudence, not for sexual immorality. You understand the thrust of the passage. I say to you, whoever commits or divorces his wife except for, that is the cause, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Let's say a husband and a wife, they forgave or reconciled with their spouse upon sexual immorality. Further on down the line, something comes up again. Maybe it is finances. Maybe it's just personality differences or whatever. And they dig that up from the past and they cite that. But really, there's another reason. That's not a lawful divorce. You understand that? If reconciled means they reconciled, then they reconciled. You don't bring that up for other reasons. So that's important. And it's important along those lines is to know that it's the reason and the cause. But it's not just that sexual immorality has occurred. But it's for that exact reason. And one of the reasons that becomes, I fell behind in my slides, I apologize for that. One of the reasons that becomes an intense and important discussion is that there are some who believe that it's not just the cause or the reason, but it's actually what dissolves the marriage bond. Again, remember what I said earlier and what Jesus said. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's God who joins and God who looses the bond. And so it's not that upon fornication, that bond is already dissolved. That's a common misunderstanding that some have. Is that when someone commits sexual immorality, that dissolves the bond. God dissolves the bond, and he'll dissolve the bond for one reason, sexual immorality. But the sexual immorality itself does not dissolve the bond. Why does that matter? What's a practical instance of this? Someone may divorce for a cause other than fornication. They divorce for a cause other than fornication, and so they know that I wanted out of this marriage. It was the wrong thing to do, but it was not for fornication. I'm going to stay unmarried. But then they come to a knowledge that their spouse that they did divorce got into another marriage. And so now because they committed sexual immorality, the bond is dissolved. But that's with the common misunderstanding that sexual immorality dissolves the bond. They're to remain unmarried. They're still bound to each other. God dissolves the bond, not sexual immorality. Someone may divorce for a cause other than fornication, remarry into an adulterous relationship, and someone confronts them with that and say, you need to get out of that marriage because you divorced your spouse for a reason other than sexual immorality. You're not in a lawful marriage. But then they say, you know what? After the fact, I've been in this marriage for some time. After the fact, I actually found out that they were committing adultery. They were sleeping around on me. So I'm okay in this marriage. That wasn't for the cause. That wasn't the cause of your divorce. You see that? You see how important that is? There's no power in fornication to dissolve the marriage bond. That's what happens in those situations. We act like fornication has the power. God has the power. And God dictates when that bond will be dissolved. It's the reason or cause that God will allow for a divorce to occur and allow that innocent one to marry another. It does nothing in itself. God does the binding and the loosing. So with such a discussion, it's no wonder that the disciples reacted the way that they did. They understood the thrust of his first response. Going back to the beginning, so they said, if such is the case for a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You younger ones, you need to take that home with you. Marriage is a serious thing. It is an investment, it's blessing, it's a wonderful institution of God, and you will one day, by God's will, enjoy it immensely and be better by it. But it is also something that you can lose your soul in if you go into it with a lax approach. If you go into it without a serious understanding of it, if you go into it without understanding commitment, without developing the concept of commitment in your life prior to it. If that's the case, the disciples said, it's better just not to get married. If you can't accept it, is what Jesus goes on to say. All can't accept the same. If you can't accept it, then yes, don't get married. Because it's for life, and that's what Jesus says. I know that this lesson has not been something about the fundamental principles of the gospel, but we'd be remiss to leave this place without offering you an invitation to obey the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and with that belief, we act in obedience to the command to be baptized for the remission of our sins. It's a universal law, and that's the only way you can be saved. And we offer that opportunity to you this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.